What does it take for God to get our attention? What does it take to make us realize that we are not sufficient in ourselves and we need God to guide us and to help us? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at these questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in the Old Testament. During this series, we're in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We've noted how God has fulfilled the promise that he made centuries before to his chosen people, the promise of a land, and how that has taken place in the book of Joshua, where the land is finally occupied, although there are still pockets that are not occupied. And we're looking now in the early history after that conquest of the land in Judges and Ruth, and we will continue our study today in Judges chapter 6. We noted that a judge is not a judge necessarily in the sense that we normally think of the word judge, in the English language at least. A judge in that day was a deliverer. That really is what the word means, a deliverer. And we noted in the book of Judges that repeated pattern of rejection and ruination that comes to the land, and then repentance finally and restoration. Well, last week we were in Judges chapters 3 and 4. We looked at two of the lesser judges, Ehud and Shamgar, one verse for Shamgar. Then we noted that there was a period of some 80 years of peace before there was a new crisis, and that's what we looked at last week, was that crisis. We looked at the crisis, a turning away from God, the adopting of the gods of their pagan neighbors, and their strong domination by the Canaanites at that time. And then the cry, confession that they needed God, and eventual turning to God, and the raising up of a deliverer in the person of Deborah, a woman, and how she was the leader, really challenging another man, Barak, to be the general in it, but nevertheless, united action that brings forth divine intervention and the defeat of the Canaanites. And then the commemoration, which we did not look at in any great detail, but in chapter 5, the so-called Song of Deborah, in which she praises God for the deliverance that he has brought, and notes as well how God had intervened and he was the one who was to gain the credit for what had happened. Now today we're in chapter 6 of Judges, and we're looking at the life of Gideon. Gideon was one of the most important of the judges as we look through the whole of the book, and we'll be noting him this week and the next 2 weeks as well as we see the lessons that are to be learned there. Now, we're in chapter 6, and it's a long chapter, so let me read some selected verses beginning at verse 1. Judges 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain cliffs, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And then down, verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Then down some, verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Verse 30, the people of the Lord demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." Verse 34, some time passes. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet the Midianites. Now, this is a remarkable passage, and we'll try to deal with it as thoroughly as we can here, but I want to begin, and I could say these things at a couple of other places, but it really applies especially right here, before we look at the passage as a whole. It's simply this. Lurking in the background of the book of Judges is an unspoken but crucial question. And the question is simply this: what went wrong? What went wrong? Why did the Israelites repeatedly turn their backs on God, go through all the suffering that there was, be delivered, and then turn their backs on him again? Why didn't they learn? Why does it happen from one generation to the next? And the answer to that question is very simple. And it's simply this: their faith in the living God did not get transferred to the next generation or to following generations. There's an example in today's lesson. I didn't read it, but the very last phrase in the previous chapter, chapter 5, says, "Then the land had peace 40 years. And the very next verse in chapter 6, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." And that occurs time after time in Judges, as we have seen. And the question is, why did this happen? Why the failure? Now, we may look at this again later on when we look at Samson, for example. But nevertheless, ultimately you have to say that the reason this happened was because of the failure of one generation to pass along their faith to the next generation or to the succeeding generations. Because quite frankly, they faced the same question that every generation of believers faces, including you and me. And the question simply is, how does our faith get transferred from one generation to the next? Now, I have to add a caution at that point, and the caution is sometimes it doesn't, not by our fault, but because even with the best of our efforts, There are those who turn against the faith, our children, our grandchildren. We cannot guarantee that they will follow us. They have their own perspectives. They have their own will, as it were. And we don't always understand how that happens, but it does. It does. But having said that, the real answer here, as far as Judges is concerned, is that the faith did not get passed on. And the question is, how does it get passed on from one generation to the next? Now, I know that I'm oversimplifying in a way here. I'm looking at something that is very complex in a way, and no doubt we have all pondered it in a way. But the answer really is, as far as Judges is concerned, even as far as we are concerned, the faith gets passed along to succeeding generations in two ways. It gets passed on by our teaching, first of all. There is content to the faith, and we pass that along by whatever means we can so that it is intentional, it is comprehensive, it is systematic. We pass along what God has done, and for those of us who are Christians, what God has done in Jesus Christ, we pass that along because of our desire that it would be understood by those who follow us. Now, I mentioned that, as I say, I could have mentioned it in other places here in the book of Judges. I mentioned it here, however, because there's an example of it that we didn't really touch on last week. Last week, the fifth chapter includes the Song of Deborah. And Deborah in that tells about what God has done. And the question is, why did she compose this song? Did she just do it because she was musical or she wanted to have people rejoice in her or something like that? No. That was a means of passing it along to the next generation. Music is one of the ways, our hymns are one of the ways that we pass along our faith to the next generation. That's why we need to be aware that even in our churches, singing that has no particular content to it needs to be balanced out by that which reminds those who are present of who God is and what he has done. Well, we could say more about that, but our teaching God uses our teaching to pass along things to the next generation. The second way that it happens, though, is by our example. If we do not live the faith, if the faith makes no difference in the way we live, we should not be surprised that the next generation does not take our faith seriously. It just simply will not happen. We can say as much as we want, we can teach as much as we want, but if we are not examples of the love and the mercy and even the justice of God in our lives, then the faith will not get passed on as it should. Well, we could say more about that, but let's move on here to Gideon specifically. Now, I have 2 points in the lesson outline today. First of all, I want to look at the devastation that takes place, the devastation. And then the deliverer that God brings forth, the deliverer. So let's look at each one of these. First of all, the devastation. And we want to begin by looking at the cause of that devastation. It's told very briefly, as it is elsewhere in similar situations. It's told very briefly in verse 1. Excuse me. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Did that happen all at once? Did they gather together and say, let's reject the Lord? I seriously doubt it. What happened, if history is any judge, if scripture gives us other illustrations, is a drift away from God, a drift away from his law, and then an embracing of other gods and other ways of living. And it's interesting to notice here in the account, it tells us something of what they were embracing, really. In Gideon's family, paganism had become part of their lives. We read just a few minutes ago, and we'll look at it again, how Gideon is called to go and tear down his family's altars to pagan gods, to Baal and to Asherah. Baal was the god of the storm and of rain. Asherah was the goddess of fertility, and together they were worshipped so that people would have crops and therefore they could live. That was part of it behind it, behind the worship of the forces of nature. And in many pagan societies, the forces of nature and the symbols of nature are worshipped in that way. And behind it is fear and superstition, because they say if we offend these, well then the heavens will dry up and our crops will fail and we will die. And so that's what they've embraced, that drift away from God and embracing of the pagan gods around them, as we've seen before. And God, in the midst of that, withdraws his blessing. That's the cause of what happens. And then the consequences. What we have here in the first verses of chapter 6 is briefly told, but it is probably the best picture of what happened whenever Israel was invaded or had to live under an alien power. Just listen. We read it earlier, but let me read it again. Verse 1, chapter 6, the Israelites did evil. For 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, here comes the description. The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian impoverished the Israelites. And when you get down to Gideon, where do we first find Gideon? It says down in verse 11, Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, a wine press was a depression dug into the ground. You didn't thresh wheat there. You threshed it out where the wind was blowing, but you did it. He was doing it down there because it would not be visible. It was out of fear like that. And that's what is happening at this particular point. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham through a concubine. So they were ethnically related, if you want to put it that way. But they were a rather strong and violent people living to the east and to the southeast of Canaan. They were traders. Do you remember that Joseph, centuries before, was sold by his brothers to Midianite traders that were on their way down to Egypt? They used camels in warfare. They had their own wealth. And what you see here is devastation, raids, plunder. They didn't come in to occupy 100% of the time. They simply waited, they simply waited for the Israelites to plant the crops and get through with them. And once they were ready to be harvested, in would come the Midianites to plunder it. Now, from their perspective, that was a pretty good deal. Get everybody else to do the work and you came in. But there was no peace for the Israelites, no stability, nothing they could count on, no security, and frankly, no hope, because the Midianites militarily were so much stronger. Now, that's the devastation. Let me make one further comment. First of all, it's interesting that in spite of what happened, the Israelites did not blame themselves, they blamed God for what was happening. The angel comes to Gideon, and you'll notice his first response is, "Pardon me, my Lord." He doesn't understand necessarily to whom he's talking. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about?" God is responsible for this, he's saying. Where's he in this? A very typical response. God is the one who's responsible. And you've heard this. Something bad happens to us, and it's very easy to say, "God, why are you doing this?" But here it's very clear what's happened. The people have rebelled against God, but they don't blame themselves. They blame God for what's happened. A very human response. The other thing, of course, to note is that they didn't learn from the past. When all of these devastating things happen, nobody stops and says, "Wait a minute, this happened generations before when people abandoned God. Maybe that's the cause of this." They didn't learn from the past. A very common response still for humanity. Well, that's the devastation. Now let's look at the deliverer. The story of the deliverer begins with the cry that goes up. Verse 6 in chapter 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they, and I would add the word finally, really, because that's what has happened, they cried out to the Lord for help. And it says that he sent them a prophet, unnamed, we don't know who he was, who tells them what has happened to them, why it has happened to them. And so their cry is reinforced by this prophet, but when we get down to Gideon's family, it hasn't made any difference to them. It hasn't made any difference to the neighbors who still are worshiping the pagan gods. But in the midst of this comes the call to Gideon. The instrument, we're told, is the angel of the Lord. Now, angel at this stage means messenger, and we're not told what the angel looked like. It's clear in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord often was just a human being or in the guise of a human being. So you shouldn't think necessarily of, you know, brightness and glowing and wings or whatever your image might happen to be. It's just this person comes and confronts Gideon. Now, Gideon, as we said, the first appearance is that he's out working. He's in the field down in this wine press threshing wheat, and it's the time of maximum danger. It's the harvest time. That's when the Midianites would come in. And so here he is doing his best to provide and take care, avoid the dangers in that way. I want you to notice who Gideon was not. Verse 15, he says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Gideon was not an elder esteemed by everyone in his clan. He was young, apparently, the youngest. He was not a respected leader. He was not part of a powerful family. And quite frankly, he also was was not a person of great faith. I just read what he said about, "Pardon me, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" God sometimes chooses the weak. God sometimes chooses that which, frankly, we wouldn't have chosen to get his work done. God saw beyond the frailty of Gideon. God saw beyond what human beings normally see. And this is the one that he chooses. And so he gives him a message. Actually, three times he gives it to him. Verse 12, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Verse 14, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Just in passing, it's interesting to me that Gideon comes up with all of these issues. Why is this happening to us? Lord's abandoned us. Lord must not care. Other things as well. I'm the least of anybody. And the angel doesn't ever answer the objections. He just doesn't. Instead, he states the fact, I'm calling you. You are the one who is called to be the deliverer of the Israelites from the Midianites. And what is Gideon's response to all of this? It, first of all, is doubt. He doubts that he's the one who's called. He doubts that he's being called. Later on, we didn't read it, but he's talking to this angel, and in essence, he's saying, I'm going to put you to the test. Now, everybody's heard of Gideon's fleece, and we'll deal with that next week. But here is this angel, and as I say, we don't know what his appearance was, but Gideon isn't at all sure that this message is authentic. And so he goes and he prepares an offering, which you really would do to a pagan god of some sort. He prepares an offering, and the angel comes and taps it with his staff, and the fire comes down, and the offering is consumed as a sacrifice. And then, only then, does Gideon say he realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And he said, alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's afraid, doubt, fear. But God understands his weakness. And God, as I say, reaches out to him. Now I want to say two other things about Gideon. Number one, I want you to notice the cost that was involved in what Gideon would eventually do. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes, as it were, his sandals or whatever. We just simply read it a few minutes ago, but he's told to go and destroy his father's idols. The altar to Baal, the Asherah pole that was a symbol, an idol, destroy those. Destroy them so much that you're going to offer a sacrifice, taking that idol and breaking it up, the wooden idol, and using it as the fire. And he says he does it at night because he's afraid of his family, and he's afraid of the neighbors. And he should be afraid of them because the next morning when they discover what's happened, it says the people demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die. What's it costing Gideon? It's costing him his security. It's costing him whatever he might gain in the way of an ordinary life. It's maybe even costing him his life, and beyond that is the strength of the Midianites that he's got to face. Never forget that there is always a cost to discipleship. Whenever we follow God, there are certain things that we will no longer be following. And that's what Gideon was discovering. The other thing, of course, to say is his commitment. The time comes that he says, yes, you are calling me and I will answer. I will commit myself to what you are calling me to do. And it says that the Midianites began their annual invasion, or however often it was. In verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning all of the tribes that were around him, the people around him, and sending out messengers to build the army that would confront them. Realizing that he does not go just in his own strength, realizing that it's not his personality or his position or anything else, God is in the midst of it. Most of us, and I've said this in connection with others as well, most of us are not called to be a Gideon, not in the sense of leading some massive crusade against the enemy. But all of us are, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to be faithful wherever God has placed us at this particular stage of our lives. We're called to trust him. We're called to believe in his leading. We're called to be faithful, yes, as Gideon was. And as we move on talking about Gideon, we'll see how that commitment lives itself out in spite of his frailty, in spite of his weakness, in spite sometimes of his doubts, because Gideon ultimately realized that the issues he faced were far bigger than he was, and the God who was calling him was far greater than he was. May that be our vision as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of all that goes on in the world, you often choose the weak, the unexpected, to do your work. And you only do it as you empower them by your Spirit. So, Father, may we be faithful where you have placed us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.